You turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I would point out for benefit of all here that we are in a lengthy study that's gone through the book of Romans. We are arrived at this point in the text. That is what has brought us here today. And the song we just sang, which made reference to people coming out of Egypt and both elements of good and bad there, are background to some of the material that we are going to be encountering here in the text of the New Testament book of Romans. So let us listen to God's word from verse 14 to verse 26. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his power, show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to attend this portion of your word, we pray that we might be submissive to hear what it has to say and to grow in our faith. Faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and live and do according to your will as your word instructs us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have children, or even if you don't, or it's been a long time, if you are a child, or if you were one, or if you just know children, then you know the cry, that's not fair. It's a universal expression. It's hardwired into our human nature from our Creator, who is the very origin of the idea of justice. No matter the culture, out of the language, no matter if a person is resigned to the indignity of harassment and abuse, or if a person has a warped sense of justice, he yet has some sense of justice, of rightness, of fairness. Still, it is forgotten, even by many Christians who might know better, that our fairness detector is a bit askew. It's not everything that it was created to be. Sin has affected our standard of fairness away from a measure that is fixed and established by God and into some measure settled in our own minds. Individuals and parties decide what is fair and what isn't without referring to a standard more ultimate than themselves, than man as the measure of all things. Even very young children prove regularly to us that satisfaction denied results in vocal outrage and other expressions. Feed me now. Stop what you are doing and change my diaper. My wants are easily translated into my rights. It's right for me to have my way and wrong to be resisted. Now we define it after a while. The passage before us, Romans 9, 14 to 26, confronts the deeply ingrained habits in all of us to determine for ourselves what is good and evil, fair or not. Ye shall be as God. That was the serpent speaking to Eve in the garden. And the inclination, so to think, has come to thoroughly characterize the whole human race. The passage here unfolds around two issues that are raised or anticipated by our apostolic teacher, Paul. And so my sermon is structured around these two issues or objections raised against the doctrine of election as Paul has begun to relate it to the gospel here in Romans chapter 9. So the theme this morning in the sermon is, you should understand God endures the provocation of the reprobate for the sake of a chosen remnant. God endures provocation of the reprobate for the sake of a chosen remnant. Now, in one sense, the theme is the answer to the issues being raised. But it is also, if you think about it before the issues, it's the source of the objections. For ultimately, neither objection is posed innocently, but is a form of rebellion. They are in the class of the provocations that are endured by God, these sorts of questions. The first is less objectionable in that it reveals more of ignorance than hostility. That's the first subject head. God isn't fair, an objection rooted in ignorance, if you have the outline there. And the second displays the attitude that the Bible describes as stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. You may recall that term. God used it of the people of old. And that earns Paul's plain rebuke. Don't blame me. That's the second head, an objection rooted in hostility. So, we have, to start with, verse 14, a rhetorical question. We've encountered it several times. What shall we say then? On the basis of the previous progress, what follows? What might we expect comes next? Is there unrighteousness with God? Or, there's no injustice with God, is there? In other words, Paul answers the question by throwing out again something that has probably been voiced many times in his gospel presenting context and gospel teaching context as he's laying it all out here in writing for the Romans. The unwritten background to the question is, well, Paul, if what you're saying is true about God, then he would be unfair. He would be unjust or unrighteous. And then, but God can't be unfair. Isn't that so? He can't be unfair. And Paul vehemently rejects that notion, right? He says, may it, an unjust God, never be. Certainly, of course not. Now, does he go into a philosophical discussion? Does he discourse on the nature of God? No, but he goes to the scripture. He selects the perfect biblical scenario in which to lay out his doctrine in a real as opposed to an abstract context, a real world context, we would say. He goes to Exodus. He finds Israel at Sinai. The passage fits by every measurement. The Exodus is the Old Testament paradigm of salvation. Sinai is the covenanting place where the nation Israel received its constitution. Sinai is the place where God revealed himself as never before in his awesomeness and his holiness as that God, I am Jehovah, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that had judged the Egyptians in terror and destruction while he opened the Red Sea for Israel to pass through safely and to safety. There, at the foot of the mount, Israel swore to the covenant. And almost before you could turn around, led by Aaron, who should be the priest, they made a golden calf and began to cavort about it in open, gross idolatry and immorality. And so, in Exodus 33, as quoted here in Romans 9:15, God explains yet another aspect of character to Moses, literally saying, I will mercy whomever I might be mercying, and I will pity whomever I might be pitying. So understand the power of Paul going to this particular passage to lay this out. Not only is this the moment in Israelite history and biblical history where God teaches his people who he is like never before, this particular expression and explanation comes in the aftermath where God has just dealt painfully with the Egyptians in judgment, hasn't he? Just a few weeks and months prior to the giving of the law and the instructing the people on how to build their tabernacle and all the rest. To the Egyptians, he didn't show mercy and pity after they sinned against him. He didn't show them mercy and pity. And that judgment, that terrific judgment, is followed by these same rescued people's abominations. Not out of sight, not out of mind, but right at his feet, as it were, with him situated, seated, and enthroned upon the mountain. There at his feet, these people just made these promises to God, just had God covenant graciously with them, and they turn away from him and commit all of this spiritual adultery and all this stuff. And he just told Moses there in the passage that the Israelites were all worthy of death. Get out of my way, Moses. I will start over with you once I have incinerated these rebels, this people. Exodus 32, verse 10. And then Moses intercedes. His intercession is what the Lord sought from him. That's what God wanted, and with it, he relents as Moses pleads for the sinful people, pleads for grace for them, even offering himself to be destroyed instead if it would spare them. And so that is the context in which Moses asked God for an even more personal revelation. Lord, show me your glory. And God replied to him, including the words that are quoted here, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So our apostle in teaching is saying, fairness? Interesting you should bring up that concept, fairness. Before you demand fairness or justice, consider first what justice actually requires, what justice actually demands. If God had been perfectly equitable to the Israelites at Sinai, they would never have taken another step. They would have been annihilated as soon as they had been constituted and covenanted. If God gave everyone what they deserved, all mankind would have perished with Adam and in Adam. But instead, God gave mercy. Who does he give mercy to? To the deserving? No, he gives it to the undeserving. That's the very definition of mercy. Anytime, every time he shows it, he gives it to those that can't demand it. He's absolutely sovereign over his dispensation of mercy. If Isaac gets it and not Ishmael, if Jacob gets it and not Esau, if Israel gets it and not the Egyptians, it's not because it's deserved by the ones who get it. It's up to him to give it or not give it at his pleasure. And so, verse 16 says, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Paul's reply is that man's main problem, the source of the doubts and the questioning of God in this case, is that you have an arbitrary definition of fairness, he says to the questioner. But whatever God does is just by definition, by on account of who he is. It's righteous and holy because he does it. An earlier message was a study of why God ever chose a people at all. And in that lesson, we learned that just because a person had an external connection to the covenant did not mean, therefore, that God automatically regarded him with special favor, individual favor, electing him to salvation. Because God defines himself as a sovereign God that cannot be bound to any claim beyond his own word of promise to be given to those that believe that word. So if you have someone and he believes nothing of what God has said, but he only latches on to this thing, well, I'm okay, I have the right connection. Well, God says, Don't kid yourself if that connection's just outward but not inward. If it doesn't go all the way to the heart, it's not a real connection. I mean, it's real in the sense of that the form has reality, but that's not it by a long shot. No man can demand any of God anything that God has not consented to give first on his terms. Neither human desire nor human effort can establish any claim or get any leverage on God. God has the authority, and he alone, to exercise mercy at his discretion. You could say something similar of men in human government, when you have a chief executive, a governor, or someone who has the power to grant pardon within a certain jurisdiction. And you know what? His pardoning power is total. It can't be second-guessed. It's one of the things that you get to do if you've won the election and taken that seat. You get to pardon who you want. Paul is not finished. He's not satisfied only with half a case. He's not simply sovereign over his mercy, but also over his petrification, this hardening. In verse 17, he goes to expose God's dealings with Pharaoh as more evidence of his sovereignty. Who raised this tyrant up to sit on the throne of Egypt and then to force the children of Israel to serve with rigor? Was it an accident? For this reason, I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared in all the earth. Who told Moses that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart? Exodus 5:21. So that he would refuse to let the people go, not until all God's wonders had been executed upon the Pharaoh and upon his land. So later on, when it's repeated again, Exodus 9 and verse 12, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to refuse compliance after he had been judged and relieved yet again in the context of the sixth of the 10 plagues. God told Moses to provoke Pharaoh still further, to tell him, you do what I say. Therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. There aren't any neutral stances respecting God. Either you are in the process of continual softening or hardening. Your disposition toward God is either growing more warm or it is growing colder. Your movement might be in one direction, might be in another. And your present status is not going to necessarily make that clear, whether you're saved at the time or not. Sin hardens. Obedience and faith softens. As it says in our confession, it can come to pass that, let me read it a little bit more than that. For those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts that they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So God will do one exercise, and unto some, that very exercise of God brings softness. And the same exact means, the wicked harden themselves, and they become more obdurate than ever. So here's a person who's experiencing the mercy of God because of what God is doing in his life. And this other person right next to him, experiencing virtually the same things, is experiencing a hardening. God allows and uses trouble of all kinds, even as it inflicts upon his chosen ones for their ultimate benefit and for his own glory. So it was with the Israelites in the wilderness. The same conditions that caused one generation to have their bones left in the desert for their unbelief drew a second generation into close communion with God and prepared them for the conquest of Canaan. It was God's will that the events fell out exactly as they did. And Paul says it was all written for our instruction. God knew that we would need those examples, that we should learn, take heart, take warning, according as these things had happened. Now that's the first issue, but verse 19 takes us into the second, and we have here the bitterest backtalk. You'll say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, if you have a sub-biblical doctrine of election, you will never encounter this objection. Because it's your objection. Because it is the objection of those that do not submit to the will of God in this. It would never occur to us, an unbeliever, under some other version to even bring this objection to light. But if you possess the biblical doctrine of election, Paul's doctrine of election, you will hear this objection. So they say, if what you folk believe, This is how we can sort of phrase it. If what you folk believe about God is true, then God shouldn't blame anyone. If what you believe about God is so, then God shouldn't blame anyone. You see the source of the objection? His will stands unopposed according to you folk, and therefore neither I nor anyone should be blamed for a hardness. I am as I am. You are as you are. The unbeliever is as he is because God has made him that way. That God is wicked, arbitrary, and tyrannical. No, I don't believe in that kind of God. My God opens doors to endless possibilities and lets men do as they please. And if they come to him, he shows them mercy. If they stay away, then he doesn't show them mercy. And so in the opposite scheme, it is up to him that wills and him that runs. And Paul's argument is undone. If it's a case that he shows mercy to those that come to him, then what Paul says, it's not of him who wills and him who runs, after all, is undone. Then how does Paul respond? How does Paul react when this objection is cast up? He says, "How dare you?" Verse 20. "Who are you to reply against God?" He picks up the language of Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" You turn things upside down, my friend. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and the thing that is made say to the maker, "He didn't make me"? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? That's the words of the prophet. It is the context of certain men rejecting God, of those who are actually atheistical. They don't like this God, and so they don't like the God who is, and so their position amounts to atheism, idolatry or atheism. So in effect, Paul says that this objection is an argument of atheism. Verse 21, he develops the idea the way Isaiah did in Isaiah 64 and verse 8, "Thou art the potter, and we all the work of thy hand." Jeremiah 18, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." You've got a potter, he's got two pots. This is the illustration. Can the potter who's made these two pots choose to use one for one purpose and choose to use the other for the other purpose? Or does he have to ask the permission of the pots? And the fact of the matter is this, that due to the fact that we are creation, due to the fact that God formed man out of the dust, out of the clay of the ground, there is more in common between a man and a pot than there is between the God who's outside and apart from and existed before anything of this creation. He didn't draw out of his own being to create this world and to create us. So there's this incredible gulf between God, an infinite gulf between the creator and the creature. He is of a different order entirely. So we have more in common with a clay pot. And yet we can appreciate the argument that says, though this clay material, this clay pot, is in a sense connected to the potter still owes the clay nothing. Still owes the thing that he formed no duty to honor it or dishonor it. But he may appoint the one for service in one way and appoint another for a service in another way. And that's the Old Testament argument, and that's the New Testament argument. It's one argument. And Paul has one more thing to say. He expands in verses 22 and 23 on the Pharaoh reference. Why does God let time go by and let wicked men proliferate and let the elect languish as Israel, the nation, did? Paul's first point seems to be that if God wants to put his wrath and justice on display, is there anything wrong with that? Doesn't he have the sovereign right to do what he wants? If he wants to display one thing, or wants to display another thing, or both at the same time, or the two in different ways, and If it is his right, then isn't it also in his power to pick the time and place? If he wants to have patience, you can't question him there either. That's what God speaks of here, using the illustration of the clay pots, vessels, implements, things that are perfected unto damnation. If God has appointed people for the demonstration of his justice, God intends to judge that which has ripened unto judgment. And so he has patience. Patience until it's at the place and moment where he says, that's where it needs to be for my justice to be perfected. He's not obliged to say, I had to nip it in the bud. He can nip it in the bud. Or he can let it go to ripeness. He's not doing the wrong thing. He's not accountable to you or me or anyone for what he chose to do. But there's another interplay here as well. The reprobate get ripe, inflicting their harms on God's elect. They can't touch him. He's sitting in the heavens. He's laughing at them, as the psalmist says. But the pains, as I've pointed out in other messages, that we are caused to endure are permitted ultimately for the blessing of God's people and not for our harm, not for a curse. But that's not the primary reason for God's allowance. He's patient with the reprobate so that the elect will all come to God in due time. There is a patience that God is exercising toward the bringing about of final judgment. And it must be delayed. It must be left. Not only so that God's people will grow in grace, but so that there will be a people of God. So that God's people can come into being, because God has chosen history and time and the unfolding and the using of families and the bringing of new children into the world and the witness that goes out into the world that finds lodgment in the hearts and minds of new believers. And so God is patient with the wicked. God allows them to go along. He allows them to do their harms because ultimately he's bringing about a good. And so all things are working together for that good. In spite of our inability to see it all, in spite of our inability to even appreciate everything that he's doing, we simply have to accept that he is wise and he is God and he is sovereign and authorized. He's authorized himself to do it this way. And we must be in subjection and in submission to him. God is long-suffering toward us, so that not one of those who believe in him ever perishes. And he bears with the worst men do for the same reason, as Paul says, of the vessels of his mercy, before prepared for glory, that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. And so, in those last few verses, he brings it all back to the people that he's talking to. He brings it back to the Romans, a Gentile-dominated group. They are the people that he's that he's speaking to here, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's not just the chosen race, that Old Testament illustration of the people of God then, but all the people of God whom he has chosen. He says, I'll call them my people who are not my people. He's quoting out of Hosea here. He's saying to them, and what he was saying to those people then was, you know, it appears as though I've cast you off and said, you're not my people anymore. But I'm going to call you back. I'm going to make you my people again, as it were. But it's not applicable only, Paul's saying, to the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, the remnant of them, but also to the Gentiles. Look, you Gentiles were not my people. But now I'm calling my people, I'm calling you my people. I'm calling a people into being that includes Jews and Gentiles alike. It will come to pass in the place that it was said to them, you're not my people. They shall be called the sons of the living God. They shall be called people of privilege. So these objections are provocative because they ultimately are coming from hearts that are unsatisfied or doubtful or frankly just rebellious against divine authority. How could men doubt God's wisdom and justice and not doubt their own instinct? Their own inclinations. It is a high and mysterious doctrine, the doctrine of election. But it undergirds all those things. It is the foundation, the secret foundation of all that Paul has taught and encouraged about salvation in the gospel to this point. So have confidence in God. Believe the God and his word. Believe, and you will know that you are a child of God. Because the believers are them that know God. Let us pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, these are matters of immense depth and mystery, but they're also matters of revelation. And so we approach them reverently. We approach them in a spirit not of pride, for there is no room for pride, no place for it anywhere in the people of God, in anyone who identifies with the God of covenant, who's come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ when we were yet sinners, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but who brought faith to life in us and taught us everything there was to know about grace and the God of grace. So we pray, Lord, this day that our understanding would deepen, that we would embrace such doctrine as is taught in your word, even if that doctrine raises objections to it, objections that challenge the fairness of God or challenge God's right to assign blame and impose judgment or show mercy according to his own will. Lord, I pray that our confidence in God would only be strengthened because of the purpose for which this doctrine is laid, that we might have an unshakable confidence in our God, knowing that our salvation
is secure in his election, and not in my choice of him. We praise you this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.